in her book, Unbroken, a World War II story of survival, resilience, and redemption. Laura Hillebrand tells the remarkable story of Louis Zamperini. Louis was an Olympic long-distance runner. He was a World War II veteran. And after he got saved, out of coming out of the military, he also became an evangelist for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here recently, we've seen in the theaters a couple different movies that have spotlighted him. But a few years back, I read this book and was not able to put it down. I was so captivated by it. While attending college at USC, Louis Zamperini was the man to beat in the 1938 NCAA championships in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Sad to say that the coaches from rival schools even had their own runners sharpen the spikes on their shoes before that race in order to slash him while they were running. Hillebrand says this, halfway through the race, just as Louis was about to move ahead for the lead, several runners shouldered around him. Again, they came in and basically boxed him in. Louis tried repeatedly to break loose and couldn't get around the other men. Suddenly, the man beside him swerved in and stomped on his foot, impaling Louis's toe with a spike. A moment later, the man ahead was kicking backwards in order to hit Louis's shins. He cut both of Louis's shins. Third man elbowed Louis in the chest so hard that he cracked his rib. That was a tough race. More than just exhaustion, he was getting beat up by these fellow runners. But in spite of all that, Louis Zamperini would not only win the event, but also set a new NCAA record in the 1 mile run. And back at that time, that was 4 minutes and 8.3 seconds. But that was like lightning fast at that time. You know, when I read that story, I thought that's exactly what was happening in Galatia. What these runners did to Louis physically in the race, to trip him up, to knock him off course, is what the false teachers were doing to the Galatians spiritually in their Christian race. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. You see, Paul knew that the Galatians needed to break free from these insidious false teachers. And so he writes this letter for that purpose. And we've seen where he has addressed many issues in order to get them to turn away from these false teachers. Now, having just exhorted them to stand firm in their freedom in Christ and not submit to the false teaching of circumcision and the law that was taught to them by these false teachers in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6, Paul now turns his focus on these false teachers themselves. He was talking about their false teaching and what they were teaching that was wrong. But now he puts the finger right at them. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, this morning I want us to look at six characteristics from this passage that we can see and discern, six characteristics of false teachers that are true of them in every age, not only back in Paul's day, but in our day. There have been false teachers all throughout the history of the church. And there's false teachers today. And here's some characteristics we need to see about them in order to spot them. The first characteristic is this: they hinder the truth. They hinder the truth. Now, Paul says to the Galatians in verse 7, look what he says. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Athletic events were a prominent part of the Greco-Roman world in that time. The foot race, which was a popular competition in the Isthmian as well as the Olympic Games back then, was one of Paul's favorite metaphors to illustrate the Christian life, as well as his own ministry. But the foot race is a great illustration that Paul used to illustrate our life, our Christian race, if you will, that each one of us as believers are in. Like long-distance marathoners. And again, the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a 100-yard dash. But like long-distance marathoners, the Galatians had started their Christian lives running well. They come out of the blocks at salvation, and they began to run their Christian life well. They believed and received the one true gospel that Paul had preached to them in Galatia. They were living out Christian teaching in their daily lives. They took what Paul had taught them seriously, and they tried to apply that and live that out in obedience in their Christian lives. They enjoyed their newfound freedom in Christ. You see, they began running well. But it's important to understand, just because we begin a race well doesn't mean we will end it well. And soon after Paul had left Galatia, something went terribly wrong. And we've been seeing that all through the book of Galatians. But still, using the race course imagery, Paul then goes on to ask a rhetorical question. Look again at the end of verse 7. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The word who here refers to these legalistic false teachers, which we have been talking about all along as the Judaizers. They were the ones who hindered the Galatians from obeying the truth. Now, in this context, the word hindered here means to obstruct, to trip up, to knock off course. And you can see that Paul is using words that really tie into this race course imagery. By their false teaching, the Judaizers had caused the Galatians to stumble, to veer off course, to get out of their lane, and even off the track. They bumped them off the course from obeying the truth. From obeying the truth. What is the truth? Well, here, the truth refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only way by which men can be saved. But it also includes the true way that Christians are to live in obedience to God's word, in dependence on the Spirit of God, in their sanctification or in their Christian life. So it refers to the whole issue of salvation as well as sanctification. And the focus is on Jesus Christ and obeying the truth about Him. You see, since all false teachers deceptively mix their own particular error or heresy with God's truth, they hinder people from obeying God's truth in their lives. They prevent the unsaved from coming to Christ through faith. And they prevent the saved from living for Christ in faith, in dependence on the Holy Spirit. So the first characteristic of false teachers is they hinder the truth. The second characteristic is they aren't God's servants. They aren't God's servants. Look at verse 8, where Paul says, "This persuasion did not come from him who calls you." This persuasion refers to the Judaizers' false teaching, their false gospel of salvation by works, whereby they're mixing circumcision, they're mixing law-keeping with faith in Christ. That's why we've said all along that Paul is making clear in the book of Galatians that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. You can't add a little bit of this or a little bit of that, or you ruin the whole thing. Works and grace are totally mutually exclusive. All false teachers preach a different gospel. And we need to understand that. Which in reality is, as Paul said in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, is no gospel at all. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." You see, they look good on the outside, but they're totally vicious and deceptive on the inside. They may look nice, be very charismatic and eloquent speakers, but Paul says that they and their false teaching, look again what he says, did not come from him who calls you. Him refers to God himself. Since God is the one who effectually calls people. The word calls there is an effectual calling. In other words, it brings about what it's intended to do. When he calls a person to salvation, he is drawing them effectually. They're coming to him. So he's the one who effectually calls people to salvation by grace through faith in Christ. The Judaizers, as well as their message of salvation by works, therefore, most certainly did not come from him. It did not come from God. False teachers aren't God's servants. Whose servants are they? They're Satan's. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants," Satan's servants, "also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Not only do false teachers hinder the truth, but they're not the servants of God. The third characteristic of false teachers is they contaminate the church. They contaminate the church. Paul warns the Galatians against these Judaizers by quoting a proverbial saying in verse 9. Look what he says. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." Now, I'm sure all the women here who cook, and probably even the men, I have never done this, but this is what they do. They put a little leaven or yeast into dough, and it causes it to ferment, and therefore then the dough rises. That's how bread is made. And because of that, leaven is often regarded in Scripture as symbolizing evil or sin, such as when Jesus warned against the leaven or the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But not only does it symbolize sin, this leaven can also be used to emphasize its permeating power that leaven has. In a sense of just a little bit begins to permeate the whole. Whether something is good or evil, again, it can have that meaning as well. Here, Paul uses leaven in both ways in this passage, as symbolizing sin, as well as its power to permeate and to infect that which is good. You see, both false teachers themselves, as well as their false teaching, are sinful and have widespread, devastating effects. Just as a very small, single cell of cancer can metastasize and spread throughout the entire body of a person, so one false teacher and their tiny bit of false teaching can permeate and contaminate an entire church and an entire Christian community. You see, that's what Paul is driving home to the Galatians. He is warning them against the contaminating effect of false teaching from these false teachers in their church. Now, we already saw back in chapter 4, verse 10, that the Galatians had already received a little leaven when they gave in to the legalistic practices of following the Jewish calendar. Paul says you already go by days and, you know, seasons and months and years. You're already following the Jewish religious calendar and putting these days ahead of other days. And therefore, he's very concerned that all of this leaven, this false teaching, be rooted out before it goes any further. And Paul is making very clear that the Galatians are to reject these false teachers before it goes any further, before they actually are circumcised. Because at this point, the Gentile Galatians were not. They have not gone to that point yet. And so Paul is wanting to stop things before it begins. The fourth characteristic of false teachers is that they will be judged. They will be judged. Paul abruptly shifts his focus off of these Judaizers onto the Galatians to assure them of something very important here in verse 10. Look what he says. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. Just stop there. You see, although the Galatians were in a terrible spiritual place in their lives, from all the false teaching that they had subjected themselves to, they opened the door and allowed these Judaizers to teach them all these things that was moving them away from the one true gospel. Even though they were in a very terrible place spiritually, Paul knew that they had not completely succumbed to the Judaizers' persuasive appeals. Again, especially in light of this circumcision. His confidence in the Galatians, though, was not in themselves. His confidence here is not in them. Even though he's confident that they're not going to buy in wholly and ultimately to what the false teachers are teaching. But notice here that Paul's confidence is in the Lord. His confidence is in the Lord. You see, Paul was convinced that God was going to use him and the warnings that he was giving to the Galatians to help them come to their senses so that they, look what he says, will adopt no other view. That they would not ultimately be persuaded by this false gospel and go into that. Why? Because to do that would prove themselves to not be true Christians. If they totally, ultimately bagged the gospel that Paul had preached to them, and now they were going off into this other gospel that was really no gospel at all, they would prove themselves to not be true Christians at all. But Paul was convinced, he was confident that they would come back to the one true gospel preached to them by himself when he was first with them in Galatia. You see, Paul believed that they were truly saved. He believed that they truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And his confidence was in the Lord's faithfulness to his promise of preserving his own. Paul declared in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Those who have truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ are secure in him because God is preserving them. He is protecting them. Doesn't mean that they can't go AWOL. But God will move in their life and ultimately bring them to where he wants them to be. You see, the eternal destiny of believers, those who place their faith in Christ, is absolutely secure. Not because we're so good, we're going to be true to the end. But because God is faithful to his promise to cause us to persevere. See, the Galatians will not ultimately reject true salvation in Christ for a false gospel. And Paul was confident in them, in the Lord. It was his confidence in the Lord that allowed him to be confident in them. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, "I give eternal life to them." Speaking about believers, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." There is no better place of eternal security than that, to be in the middle of Christ's hand, who's in the middle of the Father's hand. Again, nobody is going to snatch us out of that secure position, not even ourselves. Therefore, every true believer will persevere to the end and will be preserved by the power of God's grace. But see, the Judaizers themselves will not experience that. Notice that Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 10, "But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is." As a collective whole, the Judaizers together, not just the leader, but as a collective whole, here are referred to as the one. This is what they call a generic singular, the one. It's not just the one person, the leader of the Judaizers, this is true of. This is true of all of them collectively as false teachers. Together, they are leading the Galatians astray into a false gospel. And they are disturbing them. The word disturbing here speaks of troubling or unsettling their souls, so much so that they're throwing them into confusion. They're not sure what to believe. There's no peace and joy as a fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They're living in sin. They're dabbling in this false gospel, this false doctrine that is upsetting and unsettling their lives. And because of this, these Judaizers will experience God's judgment. You see, both Jesus and Paul had great compassion, great patience in dealing with people who were caught in sin. Even the deepest moral sin, again, there was grace shown. As much as they condemned the sin itself and they warned them against its consequences, their love for the sinner was always evident. But their most scathing rebukes were reserved for those who perverted the truth of God's word. Jesus in Matthew 23 scathed the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they led others into falsehood. And here Paul says that these false teachers will bear their judgment. Now, the word judgment here refers to the eternal judgment of God on that final day. It's looking forward. It's looking forward to the final day of judgment by God. Paul described this earlier in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, when he said that anyone preaching a contrary gospel, anybody preaching a contrary gospel to the one that he was preaching, the one true gospel that he received from Christ himself, he said, would be accursed. Literally, it means damned to hell, eternal condemnation. Paul isn't mincing any words here. Again, false teachers can repent. As long as we're still breathing and we haven't gone into eternity, we can repent of our sin. We can turn and we can look to Jesus Christ and receive Him as our personal Savior and Lord. But once that is over, ultimately, again, this is the end for the false teachers. You see, teaching heresy is a very serious thing. Being a false teacher is a serious thing. Now, some scholars believe that the phrase, whoever he is, speaking about whoever these Judaizers are, means that Paul had no idea of the identity of these people. Some even say that Paul is devaluing them by refusing to use their names. He knew, but he's not even going to give them the focus by mentioning their names. You know, that could be, I think it's best, the view that says that Paul is emphasizing here God's impartiality in judging all false teachers. You see, it doesn't make any difference what their reputation is, what their stature is, how famous they are. God is impartial. You teach falsely the Word of God, and you will receive God's judgment. Why is this so important? Why does Paul and Jesus himself have such a problem? More so than just sin. Remember, some of the most fierce rebukes are towards those who are false teachers. It's because people's souls are at stake. More than just their own, they are putting other people's souls in jeopardy. Because people's eternal souls are at stake, the Word of God must always be taught accurately and honestly. You know, this is why we're warned in James chapter 3 and verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Teaching the Word of God is a very serious thing, and if we don't study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, if we don't do that, then we put ourselves in a bad place. The fifth characteristic of false teachers that Paul brings out here in this passage is they persecute true teachers. Paul declares in verse 11, look what he says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Stop there. Apparently, again, a lot of scholars are kind of confused as far as, you know, kind of why the abrupt, why is he going this direction? And so they're saying that apparently the Judaizers were falsely accusing Paul, saying that he was actually preaching circumcision as necessary for salvation, just as they were, even after he became a Christian. And that since he was seeking the Galatians' approval and striving to please them, as we saw what he was accused of doing back in chapter 1 and verse 10, he left out the requirement of circumcision for salvation because, again, he didn't want to ruffle the feathers and he wanted them to take him in. Well, that's just, it's a bunch of baloney. You see, Paul had no problem with Jews receiving circumcision. In Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, we've already seen where Timothy, God wanted him to actually be circumcised to have a better impact of ministry in dealing with fellow Jews. So the problem here that Paul had was not so much circumcision in regard to ministry, but any time that circumcision was taught to be a requirement for salvation, he fiercely opposed it. And that's what he's doing here in Galatians. This is why he tells his dear brethren in Galatia that if the Judaizers' accusations against him were true, look what he says, then why am I still persecuted? If that's true, and I'm still preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? In essence, he's saying, if I'm preaching the same message as they are, then why are they persecuting me instead of supporting me? And the answer is because Paul was not preaching the same message. That's his point. Paul was being persecuted because he was preaching the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. He was preaching the cross of Christ as the only way anyone, Jew or Gentile, can be saved and sanctified. You see, circumcision and Christ are total opposites. They're mutually exclusive. Whereas circumcision stands for a religion of human achievement, of what man can do by his own good works, Christ stands for a religion of divine achievement, of what God has already done through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Circumcision means law and works and bondage. Christ means grace and faith and freedom. Again, they're total opposites. They're total opposites. Therefore, if Paul had preached circumcision, look what he concludes at the end of verse 11. Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. If that's what I've done, the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Now, the one Greek word translated here, stumbling block, means scandal. or an offense. If Paul had preached circumcision, then the scandal or offense of the cross, of Christ's work on the cross, has been abolished. In other words, it's been rendered inoperative. It's been nullified because salvation is not based on him and what he did, but it's based on works. And therefore, Paul would have escaped persecution. But clearly, that was not the case. He was being persecuted. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." John MacArthur accurately states, and I quote, "The cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, partly because they could not accept the idea of a suffering, much less crucified Messiah. But it was even more than an offense to them because it robbed them of their most distinctive outward signs of Jewishness, the Mosaic law and circumcision. If the cross obliterated even the true Judaism of the Old Testament, how much more did it obliterate the false man-made Judaism represented by the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Judaizers?" End quote. Therefore, to preach the good news of Christ crucified is a grievous offense to the pride of man who wants to be in charge, to do something to earn his way into God's approval. To preach the cross is to proclaim not only that people are sinners under the wrath and condemnation of God, and therefore hopeless and helpless to do anything in themselves to save themselves. Not only is it that, but it also is proclaiming that Jesus, as our substitute on the cross, did for us all that was necessary. All that was necessary for us to be saved. He paid in full the penalty for our sin that we deserved and enabled us to be saved by grace through faith in him. The preaching of the cross is a scandal. It's an offense to unregenerate man. People who the Spirit of God is not at that moment actively working to draw them to himself through the gospel. Again, it's an offense. It's foolishness and a stumbling block. People don't like being told that even their best efforts are stained by sin. But that's what the Word of God says. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. They don't like being told that all of their good works are insufficient to make them right before God. They don't like being told that the only way to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ and that there is no other way. There is no other way. It doesn't make any difference how sincere a person may be in following their particular religious beliefs. There's only one way, faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. People don't like that. Instead, they want to hear teaching that commends and exalts them, that makes them feel good about themselves, tells them that they have the power within themselves to not only change their lives, but also fulfill their dreams. See, it's all about them. This is why false teachers, for example, like Joel Osteen, who preaches a false gospel of health and wealth and prosperity, often have huge followings, because they appeal to people's sinful, self-centered desires. Listen to what Paul said about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers, here it is, in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. There are many, many, many false teachers in our day. Never forget that any time we take a stand for Jesus Christ, this will always invite persecution. Because the gospel is the supreme offense to works righteousness or man's way to try to earn his way to heaven. The fundamental root of all Christian persecution is resistance to the gospel. Now, how we as believers are persecuted varies depending on our circumstances as well as the culture that we're living in. Sometimes it can take the form of verbal abuse, harsh criticism, and discrimination, while at other times we may be physically abused, tortured, imprisoned, as Alan's friend was over in Turkey, and even put to death. But whenever persecution comes into our lives, we need to take comfort in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, where he says in verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The sixth characteristic of false teachers is they should be rejected. They should be rejected. Out of deep love for the gospel of God and the people of God, Paul concludes with shocking sarcasm that is directed right at the Judaizers in verse 12. Look what he says. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. He wasn't tiptoeing through the tulips when he's talking about false teachers here. Again, out of love for God, love for the truth of God, love for the people of God, he's trying to protect them. He wants them to know the gravity of the situation with false teaching. Now, in this verse, Paul characterizes the Judaizers as troublemakers, similar to the word disturbing in verse 10. Troubling means to unsettle, to upset the believers by their false teaching. And that's what they were doing. Therefore, Paul's wish for them is that since they are so insistent on circumcision as a means of pleasing God, as a means of trying to be saved and find a right standing before God, Paul says they should just go all the way with the knife and mutilate themselves. The word mutilate here means to cut off. It's often used of emasculation or castration, which is cutting off the whole male organ. You see, this is clearly what Paul is meaning here. I believe Paul probably had two things in mind. First of all, he's referring to the self-castration practiced by the eunuch priests, who did so as the supreme act of devotion to their pagan goddess, Sibylla, in Asia Minor. And again, the Galatians would have been very familiar with these priests who showed their ultimate devotion to their God by doing this. Since the Judaizers regard the act of circumcision as a means of earning divine favor, they should go all the way and imitate the pagan priests, for in principle, that's exactly what they're doing. They're no different. And then second, Paul's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1 that says, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." The Judaizers were saying, Galatians, you need to do this for you to be able to truly enter into being a part of the true people of God. They were so taken with this that Paul says that they are actually cutting themselves off from God's people. The Judaizers are cutting themselves off from God's people by demanding this, and therefore, again, they should be rejected. I think John Stott said it well. If we were so concerned for God's church and God's word as Paul was, we too would wish the false teachers might cease from the land. That they would be rejected. That nobody would go to them. The sad thing is, you see thousands upon thousands of people that look to them and take what they're teaching. The primary challenge of this passage, I believe, is just because we begin our Christian life well, doesn't mean that we will keep on running well to the finish line. There's all kinds of obstacles. There's all kinds of things that can trip us up, knock us off course. What Paul is saying in this passage is one of the major ones is that of false teachers. Now, real quickly, let me just give you two things that I believe will help us not be duped by false teaching. Here's two practical things I believe will help us. First of all, be confident in God's word. Be confident in God's word. Know what it is that you hold in your hand as the word of the living God. The word of God is absolute truth. We live in a day and age where it's all relative. It doesn't make any difference what you believe. God's word is true. Forget that. We're more enlightened. That's archaic. Everything's relative. If you want to believe that, that's fine. But that's your truth. That's not my truth. The word of God is absolute truth. And therefore, we can be absolutely certain about everything that it says. It is the final authority of faith and practice. Therefore, we need to be good Bereans, as we see in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Good Bereans who always examine the scriptures to make sure that whatever somebody is saying squares with the word of God. We need to be confident in God's word. And then secondly, we need to get to know God's word. It's not enough just to be confident in God's word if we don't know what it says. Just as a bank teller is trained to become so familiar with genuine money, what it looks like, what it feels like, that he can then detect counterfeit the moment it hits his hand, because it doesn't feel the same. It doesn't look the same. Just as that is true, so we need to continually grow in our understanding of God's word to be able to discern truth from error. And we will not know that unless we get to know God's Word. This means making time to prioritize spending time in God's Word each day. We may not have a whole lot of time. Our work schedule may be terrible. But we need to prioritize that in our lives to spend time in God's Word, as well as take every opportunity that we can to study it, to put ourselves under the teaching of it, to become involved in Sunday school class or Bible study. We need to take advantage of that opportunity. May each one of us get to know God's Word so well that we are able to detect false teaching when we hear it, and then reject false teachers.